The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. What is your religion? Is it any good if you know what it is? I mean, religion isn't any good if you understand it, is it? Most people don't understand their religion. There are many pastors of churches all over the United States and other of the Western English-speaking world who honestly do understand that their own parishioners don't understand, don't know what their own church teaches. Did you know, for example, that millions of people believe Jesus did not go to heaven when he died, but believe he went to hell? There are many people attending churches who believe their church thinks Jesus told a thief on the cross that he was going to be instantly upon death with Christ in paradise. And yet, if you look into the doctrines and the actual technical teaching of that church, they believe Jesus went to hell. Now, wait a minute, because you may think I mean an ever-burning hell where he stayed. No, they don't teach that. They do believe because they can't seem to understand a couple of very obscure and ambiguous-sounding scriptures in the Bible, that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights. Or no, maybe they don't even say 3 days and three nights, because that would give them a problem about the length of time he was supposed to be in the tomb. Maybe they say part of 3 days and part of three nights, because you see, almost no one in the professing Christian religion really believes that Jesus' body even stayed in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Now, of course, Jesus said he was going to stay in the tomb 3 days and three nights. But no one believes that today. Very few do. It wouldn't make sense for people to believe what Jesus said, would it? I mean, to have a religion where you just looked at what Jesus said and believed what he said, would that make any sense to anybody? My point is, if you were to ask your own pastor, does he believe Jesus' soul or Jesus or something that was conscious of Jesus was in hell preaching to departed evil beings or evil people? He might, depending upon which church you're talking about, be forced to say, well, yes. Then you could ask the next question. Well, didn't he say to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise? He would, of course, have to answer, if he didn't understand the original, yes. Then you could ask the next question. Well, why wasn't the thief with him? And I'm not quite sure what he would say at that point. But wouldn't it be weird if you were to find a group of people who actually believed that you ought to believe what Jesus said, that you ought to take at face value, without interpretation, without your own ideas, without tradition, without the ideas of church fathers, without all of church tradition and history, without the edicts of some great religious leader, without some other influential personality, without what your grandfolks always thought, without what you've always been taught, without what you've always casually assumed, and just read what it says? Why doesn't, for example, most of the Christian religion believe Jesus when he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? Why, you know and I know that most of the Christian religion doesn't believe that for a minute. Of course, it's right there in the Sermon on the Mount, some of the first words Jesus ever said when he began to define to people what is Christian teaching, when he began the ministry called the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. You find in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, the first of the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which comprise the Gospels, the teaching which is called the Sermon on the Mount. He began to say, blessed are these, that, and the other. They're called the Beatitudes. Remember, you learned them as a kid in school, probably, before they kicked prayers and religion out of school, that is. Maybe you learned it at one of the weekend schools, Sunday school or Sabbath school, whatever they might have called it. But you learned the Beatitudes, very likely. And you learned that Jesus said to people, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I guess that always sort of magically meant to you, well, not really, they're off up in heaven. But it's just a nice thing to say. I remember one little tract, one little pamphlet, in which a pastor was taking a good slap at me and at this work, and he was talking about those who believe in inheriting the earth and in the kingdom of God being set up on the earth where Christ said it would be, on the law going forth out of Zion, a physical place on this material earth where God says it will be, on many nations coming up to Zion, Jerusalem, saying, come, let us learn of his ways and his laws. And he was saying, because he couldn't conceive of this earth being a good place to be, he had a different idea about eternity, about where to spend all of endless time, as many other religions have. And so he put it this way, dear reader, are you willing to settle for earth? Man, I'll tell you, at the price of acreage today, I'd settle for a little square corner in Nebraska. Are you kidding me? Here's a guy saying, dear reader, would you be willing to settle for earth? Sure, just give me the North Island of New Zealand. That's enough for me. You know, this is a dumb question. Religionists can fight back and forth all they wish, and far be it to me from attacking, I won't even tell you the basic idea, the religion, or any remote identification of this poor guy who was trying to urge people to believe in going to heaven. But the question wouldn't have been a good one to put to me. Somebody say, you willing to settle for earth? Earth? You mean all of it? Well, of course not. I don't want that much of it. That'd be too big of a headache for anybody. But a little small chunk of it. Undeveloped property is going in a lot of areas that I know of now for $1,000 an acre for raw old timber and brushland without a road anywhere near and no development at all. $2,000, $3,000, $5,000 an acre. Why, in some of the cities and towns, they're selling it by the square foot. I mean, lots in most big cities today are being sold by the square foot. Here's a religionist saying, are you willing to settle for all of that? Is he kidding? Most people would be willing to settle for a half an acre if they knew they could hang on to it for the rest of their lives and for generations beyond them. And if you take the people in India, China, Africa, Asia, and all the rest of the world where the teeming billions live, they'd sure be willing to settle for a little chunk of the earth. You bet they would. Well, the point is, what you as a human being are willing to settle for is neither here nor there, nor what I'm willing to settle for. And let's agree on something, will we? Will we please agree on this? That is, that all the churches can't agree. All the churches cannot agree on what is the reward of the saved, on where you are going to go and what you're going to be doing for all eternity. They can't agree on the life after death, what kind of a life it's going to be, where it's going to be, with whom, in what form and shape. Some of them think another kind of a blob of a great larger blob, a kind of an unconscious cellular existence of a molecular structure of a cellular body of some type of an anatomical configuration where you are in a nirvanic state of consciousness, but you're just kind of part of all. I don't know what that means. It kind of bugs and bothers me. It's not the way I want to spend eternity. I don't want to be a cell on some elephant's elbow. I don't want to be a mosquito in a fetid swamp in the Amazon jungle. I don't want to come back as maybe a newspaper boy on the streets of Brooklyn. So let's agree that the churches can't agree. You know that, and I know that. Churches can't agree. Religionists cannot agree. Pastors and teachers of churches cannot agree on what it is the Bible promises you. Back during the day of Jesus, they couldn't agree either. Blasphemy is what the righteously indignant and generally enraged religious bigots of Jesus' day said when he said, I am the Son of God. They said, that is blasphemy. He is a liar. That is ridiculous. Nobody can ever attain to a calling that high. And they went on to say, you'll find that in John 10 and verse 36 of your Bible, by the way. They said, for a good work we stone thee not. They all got rocks in their hands, these lovely Christian people. They hate his guts. They want him dead. They got rocks in their hands. They represent the government of the day. Now, I don't want to get off on governments, or we'll be here for the next several days, and they wouldn't let me do that. They're going to shut me off, and my time is up, another 20 minutes anyway. But here were the people who had the life and death power and authority over those poor, hapless citizens of that country. They sat in Moses' seat, as Jesus said. They were those in charge of the Sanhedrin. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, they had the power to pick up rocks from the cobbled streets of those old villages and kill people who had done something against the law. So they're all standing there with rocks in their hands. They're talking to the Son of God. All good Christians believe he was and is. But they didn't. He said, I'm the Son of God. They said, that's blasphemy. He said, "For what good work do you stone me?" And they said, "Not for a good work, but because you, being a man, makest thyself God." Now they were wrapped in their smug theological straitjackets, but that didn't impede them in stooping over to pick up rocks. God, and constantly, kind of like, I suppose, your dog looks across the fire at you, sitting there, and every now and then as you speak to him, he's kind of got his muzzle on his forepaws and his tail kind of wags and slaps the floor. You know the image, the idea, the adorable, loving brown eyes of the Cocker Spaniel over there that just looks up at you when you speak to him and just kind of rolls over and stretches and just adores being in your presence, looks up to you with abject surrender. I mean, your dog, you know, when he come home and he rolls over on his back, that's abject. It's as abject as you can get. He's right down there groveling on the carpet, because that's real humility. That's why people love dogs. Dogs really don't give them any guff. Now, cats, that's something else again. You know, a cat can sit there, as Cosby says, and you call the cat, "Here, kitty, kitty," and he says, "Who, me? You're not talking to me. You don't mean me, buddy. I'm not coming. I'm my own man, you know. I'll go out and kill a rat. I'll wander around the neighborhood and attack somebody. You better watch it. Don't call me like that." Cats are different than dogs, as Cosby said. Dogs are always saying, "What can I do for you? You know, can I go get your slippers? Can I get the paper?" They roll over, and they just adore you. Cats come around when they need it, not when you do. But now, most people conceive of this beatific vision as being not unlike that dog, and so far as comparison, I don't know whether they believe they can ever achieve a state of goodness much higher on a dog-human plane than between the human and God plane. Because an awful lot of people, I remember one whole graveyard where there were little tombstones for dogs. A lot of people get so close to a pet that they are, as many people will tell you, like a part of the family. So I'm not putting down the idea of people owning dogs or having dogs or liking dogs or anything of the kind. I've got one, little Chihuahua. He's a nice little dog and all that in some ways. He's an evil little dog in other ways. But he's a dog. I pity him because he doesn't know that's what he is. He doesn't know that he is a dog. He may think that he's a cat. I don't know. But he doesn't know that he's a dog. He has no conscious intelligence of the fact that he is a dog, and he has no idea about what his existence is all about and where he's going. His only interest in life is to eat, to sleep, to stretch, to once in a while run around a yard and chase a bug or something, and then go back because he's all tired out and sleep again. But his main task in life is to greet me in the morning, in the evening, and so on, and those that he loves, the family. Many people, if you look at it plainly, avidly pursue the goal of attaining a kind of a dog's life in heaven, where in comparison to God, they are on about the level as your dog is in your home. Loved, protected, fed, provided for, taken to the vet for your appropriate shots. Certainly, you would weep over your dog's death if you're very, very close to him. A lot of people even put them in little cemeteries with tombstones and go put flowers on the graves. But achieving equality? Well, most people don't really believe that you could ever achieve equality. The other side of the Christian belief, developed in protest and shattered into hundreds of splinters, by the way, each having a slightly different variant of doctrine regarding the afterlife, is basically this. When you die and go to heaven, so they say, you will live eternally in bliss, somewhat similar to the beatific vision idea, but a little more details are added. You check in with Peter, you get the wings, the harp, the cloud, and the golden slippers, owe them golden slippers. You walk the golden streets, you pole your canoe over the river, but you really end up doing virtually nothing. You know it's going to be beautiful there. It's going to be great. It's going to be forever. You never hunger. You never thirst. You never cry. You never suffer. But again, only the prod to avoid achieving the opposite, meaning going to hell, is what seems to prod people on to achieve this goal of going to heaven. Many other beliefs at every conceivable end of the pendulum are the human concepts about life after death. But did you ever wonder what the Bible actually says? the plain, clear words of what the Bible says about the life after death? I ask again, as I did at the beginning of this program, if you understand your religion, is it any good to you? You would seem to think, as you look at the religions of the world, and especially we in the Western English-speaking world could look at some of the vague Oriental beliefs and study them for their quaintness, for the rather strange customs, the strange heads of dragons and the funny-looking pagodas and signs and symbols, the great, powerful, many-armed gods with their huge bellies and protruding navels. We can look at the temples of bygone religions involving everything from animal to human sacrifice, and we can feel a little bit superior of these people who devoted themselves to various orders of their faith, who deprived themselves humanly and physically, people who stare at the sun and go blind, the old proverbial idea of walking on hot coals or sleeping on a bed of nails, because the more you suffer in this life, the more you enjoy the next. And so perhaps in the Christian religion, or so-called Christian religion, people can feel a little bit superior while they believe in equally ridiculous ideas about the afterlife. But at least, if you would just give it a try and look into the Bible once, a few scriptures only, and wonder, why should it be a mystery, when it very clearly tells you precisely what God has in mind. It would seem all you would have to do is to take for face value what Jesus said, that God has revealed all of these things unto us by His Spirit, that the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God, and that God's purpose can be known to you, that it can be revealed, that you can try to understand it. That when He says Son, He means Son. When He says Father, He means Father. When Jesus is called the firstborn of many brethren, it carries not only the connotation that He was the firstborn of a large family, but it carries the connotation that He was the firstborn of those who shall also be born, just as He was born by a resurrection. No one could read without interpretation just one chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, without understanding the truth about the resurrection, about the kind of a likeness, the kind of appearance that human beings will ultimately have when they read, "This I say, brethren," that's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound." And that last trumpet, says in other prophecies in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, is the sounding of the great angelic trumpet call at the precise moment of the second coming of Christ. And the Bible says, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Job said, "I will wait till my change come." Scripture after scripture shows Christians dead, buried, absolutely unconscious, in their graves, waiting for the resurrection. And that resurrection is called a change. And 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, talks about the kind of a change it is. Jesus said that He was the Son of God, on the level of family, as much God as God was God, and for that they wanted to kill Him, for blasphemy. Almost no one seems to understand what is the real calling of this human life, but there's an article coming up in the Good News magazine that I hope you will read, that goes into this in great detail, with about five times the amount I've had time to give you on this one program, about the subject, "Thou Art God." It's quite a shocking title. It's called the Good News magazine, and you can have your subscription absolutely free if you will dial a toll-free number, 800-423-4444, and get your name on the mailing list of the Good News magazine. While you're at it, request this booklet called "Just What Do You Mean? Kingdom of God." What is the kingdom of God? Is it the church? Is it something within you? Is it the British Empire? Is it actually a kingdom? Will it be on the earth or in heaven or where? It's called "Just What Do You Mean? Kingdom of God," and also the booklet on what is the true gospel. Both of those are free of charge, as is the Good News magazine. You can write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, or you can dial a toll-free number. Be given again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.